I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, a passage that we'll look at a few different spots together. 1 Timothy. This is a Communion Sunday series, and so we are deviating from our regular morning series, which is in Genesis. And we're dealing with the topic of how we have been formed for God's glory. And the last number of times have focused on how the church has been founded by God and even from the earliest days reformed by the Lord to be true to His word. We're talking about the church and God's plan. And today I'm going to be addressing the topic a little bit of, from Scripture and a little bit from church history, dealing with a phase of history called the Radical Reformation. As you know, this is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation and Martin Luther's day, and this month is the very month that Luther would nail onto the church door. At the end of October, he nailed 95 points of disagreement with the church of his day. And over the last several months together, we've seen how God used the Reformation to stress that Scripture alone reveals how God justifies us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But in many ways, the Reformation began long before what Luther did one Saturday night in October 31st in 1517. There had been numerous attempts to get things restarted within what was known as the established church. There were miniature movements and significant men who rattled the church of that day, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. In many ways, the Reformation, though, had a long, long way to go. When Luther went up to the church door in 1517 and nailed those 95 statements there, he was still very, very Catholic. He still believed in indulgences. He still believed in purgatory. He still believed in the Pope. But he was convinced that, at the very least, things were out of whack. Further study of Scripture would lead him to make even more significant changes than what he proposed on that fall night 500 years ago. And in many ways, what Luther started, he never quite finished. He never quite finished reforming everything. Neither did most of the other reformers. Most of the reformers maintained the practice of infant baptism. Now, they denied that it was a means of being saved, but they believed that it was a way of entering into the church. That's how you became a member of the church, was through your baptism. They maintained the marriage of church and state, and they were willing to use the power of the state to compel people to comply with the teachings of the church. They denied the need for global evangelism, because they believed that the Great Commission had already been fulfilled in the first century and that they needed to focus their attention on the churches where there were unsaved people. Others in that day saw these inconsistencies and they lobbied for a more radical reformation to get closer to Scripture. And these folks were often persecuted both by the established Catholic Church and by the newly established Protestant churches. Some of them were truly heretics. That doesn't mean they should have been persecuted by law, as they were. But also, a good number of them were true brothers in the Lord. God did use the Reformation to recover vital gospel truths. But Reformation is a work that is never finished. That's what I want to speak about today. God did use the Reformation to recover vital gospel truths. But Reformation is a work that is never finished. In the last couple of months, we've discussed some of the great principles of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. There's Latin versions of all those words, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. Solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria. Wonderful little phrases. I hope that the currency of them increases and people think about them. Every church that subscribes to those five points could in some way be known as a Reformed church, a reformational church. But the work of the Reformation is an unfinished thing. And that's because the Reformers rightly saw, and the Scripture teaches, that there is a principle of always reforming. The principle of always reforming. There's a Latin phrase that the Reformers would pepper in their writings and their teachings. It was the phrase, semper reformanda. Now, those of you with a marine background will recognize the semper part. Semper fidelis, always faithful. Well, semper reformanda means always reforming. Always reforming. That is, we're always coming back to the Word of God and letting that shape what we say, teach, believe, and do. The Word of God is the true truth that we need to be in line with. It's a great principle that's found within Scripture itself. I shared this notion with you before, but your handout tells you that, number one, that Reformation began even in the first century. The idea of reforming things was not something that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others invented. No, it's a principle within Scripture itself. And I've had you turn to 1 Timothy 1, because this is an example, even in the first century, of a church that needed to be reformed. Let me set a little bit of background before I read for you much of chapter 1. The time that Paul writes this letter, it's around AD 65. It appears that Paul had been in prison in Rome. He's been released. He's traveling around the Aegean Sea doing ministry with Timothy and Titus and perhaps others. And they've come back to the great city of Ephesus, that great church, and there's trouble there. Ephesus was an incredibly important church. Paul, about 10 years earlier, spent 3 years of his ministry in that city, teaching and training and using it as a multiplication center to go out into the rest of the Asian Peninsula. He had a very heart-moving farewell with the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts 20. And as he left, with tears, he prophesied that grievous wolves would come into the flock and not spare them, and that these elders needed to be on guard, to guard the truth and to guard the flock. Well, it had been less than 8 years from when Paul said that there was a wave of false teachers that came into the church at Ephesus. And Paul is now free from prison. He's come and he's checked things out, and true to the prophecy, big problems in Ephesus. What were the kind of reforms that needed to be made? Well, you can figure that out based on the kind of corrections that Paul tells Timothy to execute. In the first chapter, he mentions how false teachers had worked their ways into positions of leadership, and they were manhandling the Scripture, including, most fundamentally, the gospel. In chapter 2, it appears that there were some women in the church who were seeking illegitimate positions of leadership within the meetings. In chapter 3, we get the idea that there were unqualified men who had been placed in positions as overseers and deacons. Chapter 4, you find out there's some people are listening to what Paul calls doctrines of demons. And then chapter 6, he says that these false teachers are claiming that financial gain is a sign of godliness. Bad news. So many things were going wrong in the churches around Ephesus, and yet God's church was still there. The church at Ephesus was still a true church, though there were pockets of it that had much error in them. The early church at Ephesus, Ephesus is a big city, the church would be a big church. It's not likely that they would all get together with any kind of frequency. This is a church that was scattered among around the city. They would meet in this home and that home and that home, and they networked with each other. And if they had opportunity, they'd get all together, but that they didn't have a meeting hall, you know, to do that in. So there were pockets of the church that were sound and pockets of the church that were in big trouble. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus as a reformer to act as Paul's representative, to do the kind of straightening out that Paul himself would have done to fix these errors. In that sense, Timothy was not really a pastor of the church at Ephesus. He was more than a pastor. He was working there on Paul's behalf, doing the kind of things that an apostle would do. Well, Timothy was not an apostle, and he would not become an apostle. He was a temporary representative of him. This letter, 1 Timothy, it's a personal letter to one man, but it is a public letter. It's meant to be read by the whole church. It's a letter that authorizes Timothy to do what Paul is telling him to do. So that no one can say to Timothy, well, who do you think you are? The answer is, I'm Paul's representative, and I'm doing what Paul told me to do. I'd like us to read chapter 1, and you'll get a feel for the trouble that this great church is facing. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul begins by talking about the problem there at Ephesus. We're traveling together, and Timothy, I left you there before I sailed across to Macedonia, and I told you to do this. Now I'm writing to reinforce it. There are some bad, bad teachers at work here. And Paul takes a digression and talks about the glory of the gospel and how he had been a bad, bad person, but the gospel had changed him. But these were unreformed, unrepentant, false teachers. Some of them had been excommunicated, and Timothy might have to do more of that himself. Major reforms needed to be done. Ephesus would need more than one season of reformation. A few years later, Paul will write 2 Timothy. The work is still not done. Timothy still has some more to do. In the 80s, that is about 20 years later, John writes what we've been reading at the beginning of our service. He writes 1 John to the church at Ephesus and the churches around it, because there's been another wave of false teachers that have come in, and the church needs to be reformed again. In that case, the false teachers had mostly left, and they took lots of people with them. The church had been decimated. And the people left are kind of wondering, are we right? Are they right? And the letter is written to assure them, yes, you are the sons of God. You're the ones who truly know the truth. And here's how you can tell. In the 90s, Jesus, through John in the book of Revelation, would tell this church they needed to reform and repent and return to their first love. Reformation is not a new or novel idea. It's something built into the New Testament itself. And this is, all the examples I've given, we're dealing with one of the greatest churches of the New Testament, one of the most vital and important. What that tells us is that the health of a church is never a static thing. You can't just say, well, we had a good start and we've laid a good foundation, that's all we need to do. Because works come in, the devil comes in, the flesh gets involved, and things get undone. Within any church where the name of Christ is truly known, there are three powers at work, at least. You have the power of God at work through the Word, by the Spirit, using those who are yielded to Him. You have the adversary at work, working in the minds and hearts of people, tempting them, misinforming them, sometimes teaching them doctrines of demons. And you have the flesh at work, the carnal desires of people who add in their own interpretations, make their wrong applications, and give room for the flesh. Ideally, within a good church, the first of those is what's at work the most, and the others are minimal. But within any church's life, one or the other of those powers can become the dominant thing. So even within the New Testament, we see this, the importance of this principle that the Reformers would later name always reforming, semper reformanda. Reformation requires the standard of God's Word. And we see this clearly taught in Paul's second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Paul will tell Timothy the importance of staying true to Scripture. A couple years after Paul wrote 1 Timothy, the Spirit leads him to write this last of all his letters. The circumstances have changed now. Paul is a prisoner, and this will be his last imprisonment because he'll be executed soon. Timothy is still leading the reforms in Ephesus. Paul writes him one more letter laying out the framework for what needs to be done, but also tells him you need to do what you can quickly and come to me as soon as you can. So this work of reformation now needs to be passed off to another generation. That's why he'll say in chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you have learned, you need to entrust, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass on the work to the capable, godly, qualified leaders and wrap up what you can and come to me quickly. Near the end of this letter, he reminds Timothy of the touchstone of all of these reforms. God's Word. False teachers were making up stuff, myths. They were taking even the law, the Old Testament, and genealogies and doing bizarre, odd things with the Scripture, veering off from the centrality of the gospel. Timothy needs to stay grounded in what the Word says. And so we read these verses in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's keep reading a little bit into chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Gospel-centered, word-based ministry is what's needed to reform any church and to keep any church and ministry on the tracks of what God has revealed. This idea of following the Word, getting back to the Scripture, getting back to the Bible, was a basis for the Protestant Reformation. And it was also an idea that was pushed for by certain people back in 500 years ago for more faithfulness. There were those around the Reformers who saw the Reformers weren't fully reforming. And they came back to Scripture and says, now, but look here, we need to stay true to this, don't we? So I want to speak briefly in the time remaining about the history of ongoing Reformation. We've seen a little bit of it here in the first century, but there is something that we'll call the rise of the radical Reformation. When you hear the word Reformation, you probably think initially of people like Luther, and then Calvin and Zwingli. You probably don't think of people like Balthasar Hubmaier or Michael Sattler. These were men, among many others, who were leading what came to be known as the Radical Reformation. They believed that the Reformation had not gone far enough, that the Word was still not being followed as thoroughly as it should be. Now, I should make clear that back in those days, there were actually many little reformations. Some of them were bent on reforming everything. I mean, everything. So they threw out everything. They threw out the Trinity. They threw out the Virgin Birth. It was amazing the things that would get thrown out by some of the really radical folks. Some were troublemakers of the worst kind. There were students of Luther who were so caught up in the idea of change that they led rebellions, overthrew cities in their attempt to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And they had to be put down by a military campaign. Unfortunately, many innocent people were slaughtered along the way. But there were some other radicals. It's hard to say what percentage, but there was a number of what we'll call orthodox radicals, people who believed in the fundamentals of the faith, who kept the faith while pushing for important changes. For instance, pushing for reforms like baptism is for believers only. Not for young children, infants who can't give any profession of faith. That the church and the state ought to be separated. And the church not telling the state what to do and the state not enforcing the will of the church. That instead of executing people for false doctrines, why don't we excommunicate them instead and follow what the Bible says to do? The principle of religious liberty and not using the government to enforce what people ought to believe. An emphasis on the literal application of Scripture. And they weren't always right in the way that they would do this. And sometimes they would miss out on metaphoric language and insist on it being applied in literal ways. But they weren't always right, but they became a target from every other side. As the 1500s went along, you had whole regions where the governor would become Lutheran, become a follower of Lutheran. And so everything in that province now acts like Lutheran. And if you didn't conform to the teachings of Luther, you would get in trouble not only with the church, you'd get in trouble with the government. And you could be arrested, persecuted, even executed. And many of those in this, what's called the Radical Reformation, were caught up in this. The issue of baptism was especially volatile. And I don't know if we can fully get our hands around this, but I want you to think, put yourself in a different world. Where when you were baptized as a baby, that was viewed not only as a religious action, it was viewed as an action of your civilian status. You became a member not only of the church, you became a member of the community. You became a citizen upon your baptism. And one way you could prove that you were a citizen was to generate some sort of proof of that. Even today in Europe, a baptism certificate is often a valid form of citizenship and prove that you're a part of Poland or some other country like that. So if you came to the viewpoint that, you know, I was, quote, baptized as a baby, but as I read the Bible, I see that that's not biblical, that was no baptism at all. Now that I know I believe in the Lord, I want to follow him in baptism. If you did that, if you rejected your infant baptism, you were viewed by some not only as a heretic, you were also viewed as a rebel against society and government. You were an insurrectionist because you were, in their mind, renouncing your citizenship as well as the ritual of baptism. And so you were viewed as a troublemaker, an instigator, an anarchist, and so you could be punished by death. Those who believed that they needed to be baptized after their conversion were given the name Anabaptists. Anna is the Greek word meaning again. Now, those who believe you need to be baptized after conversion would not call it an again baptism. They'd say, no, it was never a baptism before. I just got wet before. I didn't actually get baptized. That wasn't a biblical thing taking place. Civil authorities would often punish them with what they called a third baptism. And many of them were executed by drowning. There's an amazing story about a Dutchman named Dirk Willems. Dirk Willems in 1569. So this is, you know, about 50 years after Luther got things started in Germany. Dirk Willems was arrested because too many people in his family had been, quote, rebaptized. He came to know the Lord and, reading scripture, was convinced he needed to be baptized, and eventually others in his family were, and it became too much of an issue. So he was imprisoned and charged. He managed to escape. He had a bunch of extra rags. He tied them in a knot and turned it into a rope and escaped out of the castle wall. And they saw him and started chasing after him. And as he's running through the forest, he ran across a frozen pond. And he was so emaciated from being in prison that he didn't break through the ice. But his pursuer was of normal weight and fell through the ice and was going to drown, freeze and drown. His pursuer started calling out for help. And the only one within earshot was Dirk. And he remembered what Jesus had said about loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you. And he turned back and pulled his pursuer out of the water, saved his life, and then was arrested and burned at the stake. And he became a great hero within the Anabaptist movement of someone willing to take seriously the commands of Jesus and the commands of the Scripture, to follow the word even if it leads to his own hurt. Not everything that the Anabaptists, these groups, taught would really conform to Scripture. They were in need of reformation themselves. Today, there are different groups that trace themselves back to that movement. Most notably today would be, here in the States, you'll see the Amish and the Mennonite would identify as connecting back to that. Many of those churches are in great need of reform themselves. In many cases, they don't really hold to the gospel. They've come to be known by their cultural distinctives. But there are some who are, we'll say, evangelical. They hold to the gospel. And there's even a group that used to be called the German Baptists. In America, they became known as the Grace Brethren. They trace themselves back to the Anabaptists of those early days. And their ideas influenced many others in the years to come. Baptists who emerged from Puritanism within England, they're more directly connected to the Puritans, but they appreciated some of the writings of the Anabaptists and found that there was sort of a spiritual kinship that they had with them as well. The idea of separating church and state was a hallmark of that theology, which influenced greatly the New World. Our system of government and the separation of church and state is largely influenced by the ideas of the Radical Reformation. They illustrated the value of the continuing work of reform and getting back to the Word. And it doesn't mean, when we talk about that we're always reforming and that we're always correcting ourselves, it doesn't mean that we're never sure about anything. I'm not suggesting that we hold to everything we believe loosely because I might be wrong. It's not that sort of thing. That's a kind of deformed view of the faith. What it means, though, is that our ultimate authority is always and only the Word of God. And that if the Word of God compels us to change or to believe differently, we do that for the glory of God. We keep truing ourselves to what's been revealed. And many times, the corrections, the truing, happens in things that we already believe rightly, but we're failing to apply consistently. That's a kind of reformation as well. Yes, vital gospel truths were recovered in that era, but the Reformation is a work that's never finished. When we come back to this topic at the end of the month, we'll talk about the danger of false reformations. There were false reformations in the New Testament, certainly all throughout church history, even in our own day, movements that claim to be getting back to what God has revealed but are really far off from that. And then we'll consider the fruit of continued reformation. What are the good things happening even within the Bible-believing world today as people come back to the Word of God? We want to be consistent with what Luther said as he was on trial for his teachings. He said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And that ought to be the conviction and the sort of captivity of soul, a beautiful captivity that we all give ourselves over to, that whatever God calls us to do by His Word, that we're willing to do it by His Spirit to the glory of our Savior. Would you join me, please, in prayer? Our God and Father, we thank You for these teachings from Your Word and these reminders from church history about how You desire Your people and every generation of Your people to keep coming back to the sacred Scripture, to understand more fully what's been revealed and to live it out more fully. May we be people who in our daily lives and our families and even in this place keep truing ourselves to Your good and holy Word. We thank You for the light of the glory of the gospel revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, who leads us into the knowledge of the truth. And as we come to our time of communion, we pray that our hearts will be stirred as we reflect on the wonderful fellowship we have with Christ because of His shed blood, and the wonderful fellowship we have with each other because of our union together in Him. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.